Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hopefully my voice makes it. Once I started singing, I realized my asthma was starting to kick in. And those little inhalers, you can't see inside. The only way you know that it's empty is when you spray it, and a day or two later, your asthma starts to kick in like it shouldn't. So last Sunday, we recalled the ascension of Jesus and remembered its significance. We remembered that it offers a powerful visual. That picture of Jesus ascending into the clouds offers a powerful visual confirmation of his lordship over creation. Now today, Pentecost. Do we understand the significance of Pentecost? I think that for a lot of Christians, ascension is little more than a reminder that Jesus isn't physically present with us anymore. Someone asked why, after the reading of the gospel on Ascension Day, we extinguish the Paschal candle, the Christ candle. It's a liturgical reminder that Jesus has ascended. We just read that in the gospel, and he's not with us anymore physically. And so we extinguish that candle. For a lot of people, I think that's as far as ascension goes. Oh, Jesus is up there somewhere now. There's a whole theological system or a movement in evangelical Christianity, or at least parts of it, that has pushed the reign of Jesus and pushed his kingdom into the future. And every time I run into one of those people, I want to ask, what about the ascension? What about it? I've done that. What I usually find is that the significance of the ascension has never really dawned on some people. And I think something similar has happened with Pentecost, not necessarily for the same reasons, but something similar has happened anyways, and we've allowed sort of a cheapened view of things to downgrade what Pentecost actually means. In the case of Pentecost, I think what's happened is that a lot of Christians have turned it into little more than a personal experience. And as much as the reality of Pentecost is a personal experience for every Christian, when that becomes our main focus, we tend to lose the bigger picture. We lose the bigger picture of redemption, and we lose what Pentecost means for the body of Christ as a whole, and just focus on what it means to me. So I want to back up a little bit, back up to the ascension, to get some perspective before we then jump into Pentecost. And again, the point of the ascension is that Jesus has taken his throne and that he will reign from there until, as St. Paul says, every last enemy is put under his feet, until every enemy of God and God's people and of God's kingdom and his new creation has been conquered. And so if Jesus is reigning, that means that his kingdom is here and his kingdom is now. This is what the Old Testament points to throughout its pages. We read that Old Testament lesson that Karen read for us from Joel. That's not something for the future. That's something that points to what Jesus has already done. It's what the New Testament affirms about Jesus and his coming and his mission. Now, there's a big machine out there in Christian TV and publishing that's figured out you can make a lot of money publishing stuff that's sensational. And it's about the future. And that feeds Christians a steady diet of theology that says Jesus' kingdom hasn't come yet. And then, of course, we look at the news cycle and try to interpret everything there in terms of the Bible to see the future is almost here. But the fact is that Jesus ascended, and that should tell us something. Kings don't take their thrones without their sovereign rule being inaugurated. It's interesting, think about the queen. It was something like a year from the time her father died before she ascended to her throne. Now, she was already ruling before that. That was just the formal visual thing. But imagine if you ascended to the throne, or if the queen ascended to her throne, and then there was a delay. Oh, no, sorry, you took your throne, but you can't rule yet. That's not the way it works. When a king takes his throne, he's sovereign. And that's as true as Jesus as it is for any earthly king. Now, as I've thought about this, I've come to suspect that one of the major reasons we've missed the reality of God's kingdom is that we haven't fully grasped the mission of the church that Jesus has given us, of God's new creation here on earth. We pray every day, those words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But do we really let those sink in? Do we grasp what we're praying when we say those words? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And that brings us back to Pentecost. So what's the significance of Pentecost? Why is Pentecost important? And I think the best place to start is right in our epistle from Acts 2. St. Luke tells us that he tells us of this amazing thing that took place as the Holy Spirit came in a rush of wind and fell on the disciples, something that looked like tongues with fire descended on them. And suddenly they were praising God in other languages. Jews from all over the empire were there, and they heard these Galilean rubes talking in all these cosmopolitan languages. None of these visitors was quite sure what was going on. Some of them thought the disciples were drunk. And that's when Peter stood up and he gave his very first sermon. And what a sermon it was. And he began with Joel's prophecy, the one we read earlier. And he walked the people through the Old Testament and then explained how Jesus, in his death and resurrection, and then in his ascension, not only fulfilled those prophecies, but how Jesus actually fulfilled Israel's failed mission. As he says in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's an amazing picture. But as we read it, we probably miss this really significant little note he gives us right at the beginning. In verse 1, Luke begins by telling us that all this happened when the day of Pentecost arrived. We think, well, of course. I mean, that's why we call it Pentecost, right? Because it was the day of Pentecost arrived. What a lot of people don't realize is that it wasn't Luke or the church that decided to call that day Pentecost. That day was already called Pentecost. Like I said earlier when we read our true story from the Bible. That's what Greek-speaking Jews called this day that took place, this festival that took place 50 days after Passover. Penti is Greek for 50. In Hebrew, it was called the Feast of Weeks, specifically 7 weeks after Passover. And the connection between this Jewish festival and what happened on that day that Luke tells us about in Acts, when the Spirit descended on the disciples, the connection is important. Because Passover and Pentecost, these two great Jewish festivals, they go all the way back to the beginning of Israel's story in the Exodus. Remember back to the first Passover. The Lord sent his angel to take the lives of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. But he made a provision to spare the firstborn children of Israel. He gave Moses instructions for the people. Each family is to slaughter a lamb. You're to eat the lamb, and you're to paint its blood on the doorposts of your home. When the angel of death saw the blood of the sacrificed lamb, he would literally pass over that home and spare the people inside. And then the next day, the Lord led his people out of their bondage in Egypt. He rescued them again as he parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could escape Pharaoh's army. And then he led them to Mount Sinai in the wilderness where he gave them his law. The law he gave to the people through Moses was the charter for the covenant he was establishing with them. To be God's people is to manifest his glory and his faithfulness to the world. That was Israel's calling, and it had been ever since the Lord had called Abraham. His people are to be a light to the Gentiles so that the nations might know the glory of the Lord and be drawn to him. So 50 days after he delivered them from Egypt, from their bondage, the Lord wrote his law on tablets of stone so that Israel would know what to do, how to fulfill the mission and ministry he had given them as his covenant people. How do you live as the Lord's people? Here's the law. God rescued his people. He led them in an exodus from their bondage to the Egyptians. And again, on the 50th day, he gave them the law. That was the origin of the Feast of Pentecost. And that was its significance for Israel down through the years. Passover, the Lord has made us his people. Pentecost, the Lord has shown us how to be his people. Year after year, They sacrificed lambs and painted the blood on their doorposts to remind them of the way in which the Lord had saved them. And every year, 50 days later, they commemorated and celebrated the giving of the law that taught them how to live as the Lord's people. So all of that is packed into that little statement that Luke makes in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 about the day of Pentecost having come. It sets the scene. And that points to the meaning of Pentecost as we remember and celebrate it as Christians. On that last Passover of the Old Covenant era, Jesus went to Jerusalem. He and his friends ate that age-old covenant meal in which they participated, even though they hadn't been alive then, they participated with all the other Jews down through the ages in those Passover events, in the events in which God delivered his people. And yet, that in that last celebration of the Passover, Jesus took the bread and wine and gave them new significance. Now, the Passover bread was his body. Now, the Passover wine was his blood. The next day, Jesus gave his body and blood for the sins of his people. And on that first Easter morning, he rose from the grave, not only conquering sin and death, but leading his people in a new exodus. This time it wasn't an exodus from literal human slavery, but an exodus from slavery to sin and death and into this new age to come, into a new promised land that was long awaited, the day when God would be king. For 40 days, Jesus taught his people from the law and the prophets, and he showed them all the connections. He gave his people a new mission, and yet it wasn't a completely new mission. It was the same mission that Israel had had all along, to manifest the glory of God to the nations and to call the nations into covenant with him. But this time the Lord was equipping his people as he never had before. He had promised through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their heart of flesh and give them a heart of flesh." This is what humanity needed all along. The law was external. It was written on stone tablets. What humanity needed was a new heart, a new life, given and made possible by the indwelling Spirit of God. Think of it this way. You drive down the highway, and there's a speed limit sign that says 120. So you drive 120. But you'd really be rather doing 140. But you do 120 because the sign said so. Or maybe you want to drive 140 anyways. And so you say, well, I won't do 140. The sign says 120, so I'll push it. I'll do 125. That sign that says 120 on the side of the highway doesn't change your heart. It might change what you do. Some people may look at it and say, oh, the people who trust the government may say, oh, I see that sign. Oh, it must be because the government tells me that's the only safe speed I can drive on here. So it may change my heart that way. But most people don't work that way. Most people say grudgingly, oh, drive 120 even though I'd rather be going faster. That external sign doesn't change the heart. Something needs to come within us to change the heart. And so at his ascension, Jesus gave his disciples their mission. He said, go out into the world, proclaim the good news, the message that Jesus is Lord, that there's a new eternal king, make disciples of the nations and baptize them into this God who loves and redeems rebellious people. And I imagine the disciples were overwhelmed. I don't know how to do that. I'm not equipped to do that. Frankly, I really don't want to do that. And so Jesus told them, wait. I will equip you. I will fix the heart problem. See, the Exodus made Israel God's people. In fact, we see throughout the Old Testament that it was in the Exodus that the Lord adopted Israel and called her his firstborn. But being adopted is different from being given the tools needed to actually live as part of the family. I mean, think about that too. Think of this image of adoption. Imagine being adopted into a family but not being told the house rules or the family expectations. That was what Israel needed to live the Lord's adoption. And that was the purpose that the law served when it was given at Sinai. The law was sort of the house rules of God's covenant family. He has taken Israel's role on him. Jesus is now the Lord's firstborn. Jesus has taken Israel's role on himself. And as we pass through the waters of baptism and faith, which is sort of our own Red Sea experience as Christians, we are now adopted as Jesus' brothers and sisters into the Lord's family. But we need to be equipped to live as members of the Lord's family. And so on the 50th day after their exodus, after their rescue from slavery to sin and death, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his people. Instead of external tablets of stone, he gave his life-giving and empowering spirit to breathe life into his sons and daughters so that we might truly live as his people, as his family. Instead of seeing the 120 on the side of the road, somehow it's now been internalized in the heart. We no longer want to drive 140, we want to drive 120 or under. Instead of an external law pointing us to God, God comes to us himself, pours himself into us, and turns our hearts from self back to him. And on that day, he commissioned his people as well. Pentecost mirrors Jesus' own baptism. Think back to the beginning of the story of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized by John and he came up out of the waters of the Jordan. The Holy Spirit descended on him and the Lord spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." At Pentecost, the Lord sort of does the same thing for the church. He sent his Spirit not only to indwell us, but to commission us to carry out the mission that Jesus started. On Pentecost, the Lord declared to his church, he declared to everyone who is in Christ, "These are my beloved sons and daughters, in them I am well pleased." And just as Jesus was sent from his baptism in the wilderness to go suffer Satan's harassment and to triumph over him in the power of the Spirit, just so from our baptism at Pentecost, the church is sent out into the wilderness to carry Jesus' light into the darkness, to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord, that he has conquered sin and death. We're not called to go timidly into the world to offer people a new option on a smorgasbord of world religions, as if Christianity was just another thing you might want to try. No, friends, we're to charge into the territory of Satan and of Caesar to proclaim that there is a new Lord, that the kingdoms of Satan and Caesar are coming to an end, and that Jesus is the King. Our message is one that we should be proclaiming not with timidity and not with fear, but with power and authority. And like the disciples, we may be afraid. We may feel ill-equipped. That's why Jesus said, "Wait, don't go yet, because I know you're not properly equipped yet, but I will send the Helper. I will send my Spirit." And he sent that Spirit to his church. Again, Ascension and Pentecost together, hand in hand, give us the assurance we need that Jesus reigns, that his kingdom is here, that his kingdom is now, and that however bad things may look today, he will with absolute certainty subdue every enemy and return on the clouds the conquering King at the end of the age. There's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to not have confidence in our mission and our calling. Ascension and Pentecost should be reminders of that. Last Sunday, we sang the words of that old hymn, "See the Conqueror." We sang, "Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns adorned by angels, man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own." In his ascension, Jesus gives us assurance. He, in his resurrected and exalted humanity, has raised our humanity and this earthly realm to heaven. That's one half of his final promise to restore heaven and earth, to set everything to rights, to bring man and God back together in fellowship. The first half is what we see in the ascension, and Pentecost embodies the other half of the promise. In sending the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell his people with Jesus and heaven, running out of breath here. Pentecost reminds us, or it gives us that image of Jesus sending the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. And in that, the Lord has sent heaven to earth. Humanity has risen to heaven with Jesus, and heaven has descended to earth with the Holy Spirit. And so we know that heaven and earth cannot remain sundered and separated forever. One day they will be restored. All that remains is for Jesus to subdue every enemy. So in the meantime, brothers and sisters, we, the church, have been made the temple of the living God. Think about what that means. In the beginning, God created that garden temple where he and his people lived in fellowship with each other. Men and women in the presence of God. That's how it was supposed to be. Our sin broke that fellowship. Sin and death drove us from the garden. Sin and death forced us apart. Broke apart earth and heaven. The tabernacle and then the temple were for Israel models of that garden temple in miniature. They became the center of Israel's life because in the temple, God and human beings could come back into fellowship, even if it was a limited and broken fellowship. Then Jesus came and he became the temple himself. In his incarnation, he united humanity to God, and in giving his Spirit to us, to the church, the Lord has made us his living temple. In us, thanks to Pentecost, God has made known to fallen and broken humanity. In us, the new creation has begun. And in us, the Lord is working to restore this fallen and broken world to himself. Think about our mission. How do we shine the light of Christ in the darkness? Brothers and sisters, just as Israel was given a new set of house rules to show her how to be light in the darkness, we as God's new Israel have been given the same. Not a legalistic set of do's and don'ts, but a call to live as Jesus did. We're called to manifest faith, to manifest hope, and most of all, to manifest love to a world with no faith, no hope, and no love. A world filled with hate. We're called to live out the manifesto, to live out the charter given by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. We're called to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're called to show mercy. We're called to make peace. We're called to show the world that Jesus has given us a new way of living. In fact, it's not a new way at all. It's the old way that we lost when we fell into rebellion and sin. But now it's back. And it's possible because this time it's not a set of rules carved on stone. It's a new being, a new life imparted to our hearts by the very Spirit of God living in us and giving us this new life. Brothers and sisters, there's an awful tendency to forget all of this when we turn Pentecost into nothing more than a private experience, as I think often happens. Pentecost is about the people of God, about the church as a whole, being equipped by the Spirit to live as God's people, not just privately, but together and publicly and in the midst of the darkness of the world. Pentecost is about the Spirit bearing fruit in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's about the people of God being changed and renewed in our hearts so that we might desire to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And we do all this as heralds of his kingdom, proclaiming its good news. This idea of gospel or good news in the New Testament brings together two meanings that I've explained before. For the Jews, good news brought to mind the language of Isaiah. Good news meant a messenger coming to a people languishing in exile, a messenger sent to tell them that their enemies had been defeated and that the Lord had returned to Zion. On the other hand, to the Greeks and Romans, good news brought to mind an imperial herald sent to the far reaches of the empire with the good news that a new Caesar had ascended to the throne. And in Jesus we find both these meanings of good news brought together. In Jesus we have a new and eternal king. In Jesus the Lord has returned to Zion to dwell in the midst of his people. The power of Pentecost is the power and life of the Spirit given to us to proclaim his kingdom and to live it before the eyes of the world and for the glory of God. Let's pray. O God, who on this day taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.